Today we have the first mission trip, but rather than review the same things, I thought it's time to go back again and talk about the whole book. So who's our author of the gospel? Luke. And what's his occupation? What kind of a doctor? A medical doctor. And who is he writing to, the person? Theophilus, but there's a little bit more. What did he call him? Most excellent Theophilus. And we know that when a handwritten book is written, it certainly would never go to one person, but is copied and circulated amongst many. And who is his audience?
Gentiles.
Why is that unique to Luke? Is Luke a Jew or a Gentile? He's a Gentile. He's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. And we know his purpose. What did he say he was writing to Theophilus? In order to give him an accurate account of, to show that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that he's fulfilled the messianic prophecy. So that's why he's doing it. We've also learned that Luke does not write strictly chronological, but he has chosen to use themes rather than chronology, although even within the themes we find that he does follow a timeline and then he'll go back with a new theme. So sometimes we jump ahead in stories and sometimes back, but for the most part he's following themes. We also followed the ministry of Jesus, and I hope you found it interesting that he's been centered around Galilee in the early part of his ministry. We know that he travels around from town to town or village to village, and that he uses many different teaching styles. One was parables, and parables are interesting because he used everyday events and things in order to teach a story with a moral and spiritual lesson. We also discovered that he taught miracles through miracles, nature miracles in particular. And nature miracles are parables enacted or acted out. And a parable is designed for the ear, so that as you hear them, you can visualize it and remember it and hear. But a miracle story has a different emphasis. It's for the eye. And those that see the miracle then would come to ask the question, who is this? Who has the authority over these various acts of nature? So that's the theme that we're currently on with Dr. Luke. And that is, who is Jesus? Now, we've seen several people ask that question. The first one, of course, was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And you remember that they were not necessarily wanting to know who Jesus was as far as open hearts. But what was the problem? They didn't ask who Jesus was when he cured lepers or where he healed a withered hand or even when he raised somebody from dead. When did they ask who he is? What had Jesus done? He's forgiven them for their sins. And their question is, who is this that could blaspheme and take on what was only God's role? Then last week we came to our story and we met a couple others that had asked the same question. You remember that we met some disciples, the 12, that were in the ship, or I think some translations, it's more like a little boat. And they were in the Sea of Galilee right down here. They called it the lake. And when those winds come out of the mountains and the snow caps and hit the warm air of the Rift Valley, what happens on the Sea of Galilee? Well, we get storms, 6-7 foot waves, just about to swamp the ship. I guess I've got to call it a boat. Swamp the boat. And what was Jesus doing in the storm? He was sound asleep. He'd had a busy day, didn't bother him at all, but his disciples wake him from a dead sleep and accuse him of not caring that they're going to drown. And Jesus stands up, and this is my version. He basically says to the wind, knock it off. That's Marcy's translation. He tells it to be still, and what happens? Instantly, it's calm. And the disciples say, who is this? All of a sudden, they have new eyes for Jesus. Now, keep in mind, they've seen him cure diseases, raise from the dead, but nobody's ever told the wind to knock it off, and it behaved. We also saw that when they went to the Decapolis, the far side, the far nation. Why is it called a far or the other side? What's unique about the Decapolis? It is Gentile. That's a key piece of information we need to know when we get into some of these stories. When they go to the far side, when they go to the other side, when they go to the far nation, we're talking 8 miles, but we're talking spiritually a long way because it's the Gentiles. And when they got there, they're met by a man that has a legion of demons within him. And Jesus heals the man, and the demons, who prefer to be in a body rather than to be floating out there, ask permission to enter into what?
Pigs.
That's how we definitely know it's not Jewish country. Josephus tells us that there was 2,000 pigs. What happened to the pigs? They ran off the embankment and went and drowned themselves. And so now the Gerasenes, or the Gadarenes, or whatever term you want to use for the people of the Decapolis, come out to see this phenomenon and what happened. And when they see this man sitting in his right mind, who has been terrorizing them for years, they're happy, right?
No.
They see the pigs and they ask, who is Jesus? But then what do they tell Jesus to do?
To leave.
They are not interested in hearing the good news of the gospel. Well, in today's lesson, Jesus is going to now send out his disciples. And by this time, they've probably been with Jesus at least a year. They've been watching him go out and preach the kingdom of God. They've seen him healing. And now they're going to be sent out in order to do it on their own. I've been talking since the beginning about what it meant to be a disciple, because I think we have a wrong idea of what discipleship is. Discipleship is not a 6 weeks program where you show up for an hour a week at church and then go on with your life the way it was before. What is the purpose of becoming a disciple of Jesus? In order to expand his ministry, to not just know what he knows, but go out and do what he did, which is essentially make disciples. If you'll notice, I ended right smack in the middle of verse 10. And that's because this is all a prelude to the rest of chapter 9. And chapter 9 is going to be a turning point in Jesus' ministry. In fact, not this week's lesson, but next week's lesson is going to be a bridge, because Jesus will now leave the area of the Galilee and he will head towards Jerusalem. And with the news of John's death, he knows that the same is in line for him. And so that's going to be a turning point of Luke's gospel. So that's just kind of a heads up of where we're going. So let's look at our text today. We begin in Luke chapter 9. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." He says he called the 12 together. You remember who traveled with Jesus? Was it just the 12?
No,
there was a lot of disciples, including women. So Luke now will call them the 12, but they're synonymous with the apostles. And he's going to do this switching up on us. So sometimes he'll call him the 12 and sometimes the apostle, but you'll know when he says the 12, it means the apostles. So he calls these particular ones together and he gives them an assignment. They are to go throughout the Galilee just like he has done. And they're going to preach the kingdom. Notice they're not teaching as Jesus. They're not going to teach the Torah, but they're going to preach the kingdom of God has arrived. Who brings the kingdom of God? Jesus. They're preaching the good news that everything that they've waited for is arriving, that it's coming. Jesus is here. And they're going to heal. Now, how are they able to do that? Because Jesus gave them
power.
His power and authority. Did you think about that at all? I mean, how old are the disciples? Teenagers? Okay. Can you imagine? We've got Jesus now giving them the authority and the power to go out and do what he did. This is awesome. And it also demonstrates to them that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, because not only is he able to do this, but he's able to give them the authority in his name to continue on. Well, they'd been watching Jesus. And as they watched him, I think they would have been surprised, because when Jesus goes into an area, what is the first thing he does? Why do all the crowds come? Because of his compassion, because of his healing. And is it only to the rich? Only to the clean? No, Jesus' compassion is extended to the least of society, the outcasts. Now his disciples were to go and repeat that. Now through their healing ministry, they would be authenticated because they would be identified now with Jesus. Verse 3 said, Jesus told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic, and whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. And if the people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Now Mark tells us they went out two by two. So instead of sending 12 at one shot, we have six pairs of two. Why would they send them out in twos? Well, the obvious is for protection. But also in Jewish culture, they're teaching that the kingdom of God has arrived, and they require two as a witness. So this meets Jewish law as well, because the one could verify the other, and then with their deeds, they would also be authenticated. I like this. They're not supposed to take any staff, no bread, no money, no extra clothes. Therefore, they certainly don't need an extra bag, because the bag was their suitcase. How would you like to travel? Just don't bring anything. I could do okay with
no money,
but I'd have to have a credit card.
Yeah.
You know, we could maybe do that. But he said absolutely nothing. Have you thought about that? And how are they traveling? They're walking, and they're not to bring anything. What is he telling them? Who are they to be dependent upon for everything? God. This is a real teaching mission trip. They aren't having support. They're totally depending upon the Lord. And when they come to a village or to a city, what they would do is wait at the water source, a well or whatever, and then somebody within that community would recognize their need and invite them into their home. That was common hospitality. And part of the hospitality means that you feed them and you take care of them. What was interesting is Jesus said they were supposed to stay at the same location. They're not to go from house to house. Now, for us, with our Western thinking, we think, you know, that's not very nice. All of a sudden, you got two people coming into your house, and you've got to take care of them, and it's going to be a real effort on your part because they might affect what you normally would do. Let's flip our thinking 180. Remember last week, or was it a couple weeks ago, when we had the Pharisee? They wanted to have Jesus come into the homes. Why? Because it was an honor to who? The host. It becomes an honor to you to have a stranger come into your home. The honor is not the stranger, it's you, and it raises your status and your elevation within the community. So the problem here is not so much going from house to house, but to remain in the same house rather than having everybody fighting over them as to who would get to have them. Because what would that do? Would it encourage or discourage or detract or attract to the ministry? It would detract from what they were trying to do, and so they would stay. Now, they're not long in one place because Jesus has them returned. This is a short-term mission, I guess we would call it. But they were to stay at the one place. But if they arrived at a town, were at the city well, and nobody then came and took them home by the end of the day, they should move on. But what were they supposed to do first? Shake the dust off their feet. I love this because Gene Whitson said, can you see a cat?
Yeah.
You ever seen a cat? They shake their feet. Now, we have to understand that in culture. We've seen a lot about feet and shoes. In the Old Testament, when you were going to sign a contract, the way you did that was to give your sandal. Shoes are exceedingly important. Feet, hospitality, what's the first thing you do for a guest? You provide water or wash their feet. I mean, this is an important thing, and yet they're also considered unclean, not unclean, but offensive. That's the word. So in this case, what they're doing is they're shaking off the dust. They don't even want to bring it any further, and that's a sign of leaving them to God's judgment. Because they have not rejected the disciples, they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what that means. In fact, Jews that went with outside, like to Decapolis or any of those areas, when they came back onto Jewish soil, would always shake their feet. They would never want to bring even Gentile soil into Jewish land. So that was a common view of that day. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now they're traveling throughout the Galilee. Keep in mind, Luke assumes we know we're still in the Galilee. What I like is Josephus tells us in the first century there was 204 villages or towns within the Galilee. So there was a lot of little places, but we're talking about little. There may be only three or four insulas, households there, or they may be larger cities, but they had varying size. And so they would go on. Now, Mark adds an interesting little bit. He said they went healing and also anointed people with oil. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
Well, I looked into the culture of that because I assume that means you take these little bottles of oil that we get in Israel and you dump it on somebody's head. But that's not what it was. It's olive oil, just plain old olive oil. But what they did was they poured it in their hands, rubbed it together to warm it, and then they touched the person who's ill and essentially rubbed or massaged it. Now think about that culture. If somebody is ill, are they clean or unclean? Unclean. What did Jesus do with the unclean? He made them clean, but what did he do first? He touched them. So now what we've got is we've got the disciples who are anointing with oil or massaging, and they're repeating Jesus' touching of the unclean, and in so healing. And I thought, you know, if somebody's been ill and they've not been touched, how healing even to have somebody come in and touch you. And yet they not only massaged them with oil or rubbed them with oil, but they also healed them and made them clean. Well, I wanted to add my application in here because it's so important to me, because when I ask you to look at particularly Luke, but any of the things that we're studying, I ask you to look at it as if you've never seen it before. We always come to the scripture with a lot of background and a preconceived idea. Some of it's scriptural, some of it's tradition, some of it's Western. We just carry a lot of baggage. And I ask you to look at it just as if you've never seen it and let God's word teach us. And I've been doing that, and for the first time, I was absolutely amazed because I've noticed what Jesus does when he goes into a community. The first thing he does before he preaches and teach is performs deeds of compassion. He heals and he helps people where there's a need. And I thought how true that is. You know, we think discipleship means go out and preach and tell everybody and bring them to Christ, but sometimes somebody's hurting and they just need a friend to come alongside of them. They need to be the hands and the feet of Jesus and love them. And through that ability or through those hands, then eventually they'll come to ask or be open and receptive to the love of Christ. I want to challenge us at this point to continually ask the question, who is Jesus? And as we go through the text, look at his life, look at his humanity, look at what he actually did. He's always reaching out to a hurting world, and in his love, he's demonstrating the very character of God. And I know when I look through the audience, so many in here are dealing with people in their lives that God's brought, family members, neighbors, friends that are really hurting. And we don't recognize that when we are there for them, when we encourage them, when we touch those that are hurting so badly, that we are the hands, the arms, the feet of Jesus. And I kind of think that's been downplayed. We think the only thing that's important is to go out and preach and teach. And yet, when I'm looking at this, the most important thing that Jesus is doing first is healing. And then he tells them the good news that the kingdom is here. He demonstrates it first. We have several former members of this group that are going out tomorrow to do that very thing. We've got Dr. Vimla Reddy, and we've got a husband and wife nurse team. We've got Leon and Doreen Nickens, and they're flying out to southern India, and they will be dealing with the tsunami victims. And their prayer is that as they are the hands and feet of Jesus, showing compassion, love, and healing, that they'll also have the opportunities to bring them the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, continuing on with this theme, Luke shows that even Herod now is asking this question, who is Jesus? Verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard that all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Now, Jesus' teaching and preaching and healing ministry has already reached Herod's household. You remember when we were talking about the women? We had a gal named Joanna. You remember Joanna? She was one that was supporting Jesus. Who did her husband work for? Herod. He was the head of his household there. He was his administrator. And so we know it already was there. But now Herod himself has been hearing. Not only is Jesus out there healing, but he's got disciples that are doing the same thing. And he says it's trying to see him. When we get into the Herods, we need to ask which Herod this is, because Herod the first, Herod the Great, named all his sons Herod. And Luke assumes that we know which Herod we're talking about. And they're all different. It's time for us to review which Herod we're talking about, because Luke is introducing him for a very specific reason. He's going to be a major player as we go through the next section of Jesus' life. So let's start with Herod the Great. He's the one that killed little baby boys in Bethlehem. He was the one that was ruling as king of Judah. Now, Herod the Great was a great administrator. He was a fabulous builder. He had 10 wives and was paranoid. You remember that he would kill off any of his sons that seemed to look like they might be usurping his throne. He even killed his favorite wife, Miriam, and then he kept her body so that he could talk with her whenever he wanted. I mean, this guy was really, really strange. When he died then, his kingdom was divided up between three of his remaining sons. Actually, it's divided up into four, but only to three sons, and this was done by Rome. The Decapolis is independent, but we've got Herod Philip, who has this area up here. Then we have Herod Antipas, who gets the Galilee and Perea, and Herod Archelaus, that's over here, Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. Now, Herod Archelaus is the ethnarch, and all the others are the tetrarchs. Those are strange names, but we really need to understand what we're talking about. If we think about England, Prince Charles would be the ethnarch, and then after him, Prince William would be an ethnarch, but Prince Harry is a tetrarch. So an ethnarch is in line to be a king, and he's the next logical one to be king. Tetrarchs then are lesser rulers, and it really is kind of sticks in their craw that they're called ethnarchs, because everybody wants to be king. That's a big deal. So when you call somebody a tetrarch, it's really kind of a put down. But the ethnarch is Archelaus. Do you remember from early in Luke why Joseph and Mary didn't return to Bethlehem? Because Archelaus was ruling there. He is so bad that he's deposed. I mean, he is so wicked and so evil that he doesn't even make it. They end up pulling him out and putting procreators in there like Pontius Pilate and some others. So when we get to the New Testament, when we're talking about Herod after the birth of Jesus, because that Herod dies 4 BC, we come to Herod Antipas. And this is what he rules. He rules Galilee here and Perea down here. Now, Herod Antipas is the youngest son of Herod the Great and Malthus. His older brother is Archelaus. So these two are brothers. Herod Philip's got another mother. But these two were brothers. And this one now is deposed, and we've got this one ruling here. Now, he's like his father in some ways in that he did great building projects. He was somewhat accepted by the people. He did a strategic marriage alliance. You remember that from Solomon? He married the Arab Nabatean princess from down here. And his palace is in Perea. And then he takes a trip to visit one of his other brothers, another Herod Philip. Not this Herod Philip that rules here, but Herod Philip that lives in Rome. And when he went to Rome, he became infatuated with Herod Philip's wife, whose name was Herodias. And then he goes home. But then he's consumed with passion for Herodias. So he divorces his wife, the Nabatean princess, sends her home, calls for Herodias, Philip's wife. Incidentally, Philip is very much alive, and marries her. Okay? This is deeply resented by the people of Galilee, not to mention Philip. Anything interesting about the name Herodias? Oh! So the females have Herod in them too. She is granddaughter of Herod. And all these Herods are sons of Herods. So Herodias is the niece of all the Herods. Okay? Have you got all that? So we're all in here with family intrigue. You talk about who's who in the kingdom. But before now we blame Herod Antipas for all this intrigue, we have to get to know Herodias. And a lot of the point of this lesson today was to get a feel for who all these people are before we get into their story. I want you to understand the characters. Now Herodias, we have to go a little bit outside. We know her story from the end, but she's no saint. In fact, she's what we call power-hungry social climber. You see, when Herod Antipas came to her husband's villa in Rome, she recognized that he has a kingdom where her Herod Philip only has a villa. He's closer to becoming a king, making her queen, than her Herod is. So she bails on her Herod and goes off to Herod Antipas, where she's got at least a rulership. Now, I'm going to go to the end of this story because things like this just really get me, because I think, how can they get away with this? Well, I want to let you know what happens to Herod Antipas in the end, because it's so good and the Bible doesn't tell us because it's not important to the story. When he divorced his real wife, or his legitimate wife, she went back down to Daddy, who's the king of the Nabatean Arabs. He comes up and attacks Herod and defeats him in battle. Okay. And Herodias finds out that Herod Agrippa I, who's also a grandson and on the same level with her, has been given the title king by Emperor Gaius of Rome. So she sends her new Herod, Herod Antipas, over to the Emperor of Rome to demand that he be given the title king. You know what Emperor Gaius says? Not only are you not going to be king, but you're not going to even be tetrarch. See you later. So he's exiled. Now she doesn't have anything. So that's what happens to her. Anyway, back to our story here of, we're back in Galilee. So you can understand why the Galileans hated Herod. Not only because he had been unfaithful to his wife and he'd taken his brother's wife while he's still alive, but also because of his family. Let's go back to Herod the Great. He's descended from the Idumeans, which is the new name for the Edomites. So he's descended from whom?
Esau.
So we got Esau and Jacob problem here. But the other thing is, his mother is a Samaritan. Remember the Samaritans? What happened when the Assyrians came in? What did they do with the Jews that were living in the northern kingdom? Scattered them everywhere, and what did they do with Samaria then? They brought in people from all over. So now we have a mixed population there. They were following not only Yahweh, but they were adding all the other gods. So the Samaritans were hated because they had mixed all the religions together. So he's got an Esau father and a Samaritan mother. So he knows the ways of Yahweh, but they're all mixed up with everything else. So that was what was going on. Now, we've got the fiery John the Baptist, okay? And he preaches it like it is. And what did the Bible tell us that he was preaching against? That Herod should not have... He should not have Herodias for his wife, and he was calling for them to repent, for her to return to her husband, he to take his proper wife. And who didn't like that?
Herodias.
It said she was nursing a grudge. I like the way Verdi said it. It means that it was building up at her. You know, John may have said it once or twice, but she was living it with it every day, churning up. Well, Herod enjoyed John's teachings because he was also preaching repentance and that the kingdom of God was near, and he liked to listen to him, but that all changed. Herod had John arrested to keep him safe, according to the text, but also because he feared the people. Josephus gives us a little more information, our first century historian. He said, when the others began to join the crowds about John, because they were aroused to the highest degree by John's sermons, Herod became alarmed. Eloquence that had so great an effect on the people might lead to some form of sedition, for it looked as if they would be guided by John in everything that they did. So Herod decided, therefore, that it would be much better to strike first, to be rid of him before his work led to an uprising, than to wait for the upheaval, get involved in a difficult situation, and see his mistake. John, because of Herod's suspicion, was then brought in chains to Machaerus, which is the castle stronghold just the east of the Dead Sea. Now, let's look at, John was preaching right around Qumran here, and his palace, the one that he brought him to, is right around here in the Dead Sea. So it was all right in that area. So John now is in prison. Herod has quick access to him. Anytime he wants to hear him preach, he can just call for him. And we know that changed very quickly on Herod's birthday. He throws a big birthday bash. Remember the dinners, what it would look like? Let's put our triclinium up here. This would be a formal occasion. Herod would be at one of these tricliniums, and then his men would be around him, and they would all be his officials. And let's read Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. It said, so Herodias was nursing a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to do so because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And then he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give it, even up to half my kingdom. Don't you love it? Haven't we heard this before? Yeah. You'd think these guys would figure it out. So she did what every young girl would do. She went to her mother and said, what shall I ask for? Right? The head of John the Baptist, Herodias answered. And at once the girl hurried back into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed because of the oath, because of his dinner guest, and because he did not want to refuse her. He had to save face, right? He had all these guys there. He'd made a promise. So he immediately sent the executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought his head on a platter, presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Can you imagine? I mean, we tried to picture that in the group I was in. I just cannot imagine. Okay, all this is a setup to where we're now going. So Herod hears about Jesus out there preaching and healing. The only prophet he knows of that has any power and authority like that is John. So he asked the people, who is this? And they say, well, some say John, some say Elijah, some say some of the other prophets. Certainly one of those from the past has come back to life. It left Herod perplexed, and he tried to see Jesus. I wonder if he wanted to see if it was John. We don't know. Well, before we leave this story, we're not going to see John again, obviously, because now he's been beheaded, but he's going to come back only in reference. So I want to talk a little bit about what the messianic hope was that they were expecting. The Jews, for the most part, believe the one true God is concerned about human suffering and he will send someone to help his people. The list that we're given usually is Elijah, John the Baptist, and Moses. John's gone now, so the other two are going to be Elijah and Moses. Why these two? Well, Malachi, Zechariah, and Micah all mention that it's going to be somebody like Moses. What did Moses do? He led them out of slavery. He brought them freedom. So they're looking for somebody that will bring them out of slavery to the Romans, to bring them political freedom, if you will, again. And Elijah was known because he alleviated suffering. Remember, he helped people. He healed people. He's the other prophet that raised people from the dead. So that's why they're looking for it. But there's another interesting thing about these two. How did Moses die? Did anybody see him die? No, he went up on the mountain, and that was it. And they said God buried him, but nobody ever saw him. Whatever happened to Elijah? He went to heaven. How? In a whirlwind. He didn't. If you're in this class and you're still saying he went in a chariot, then go back and read the text. That was the distraction. He went in a whirlwind. But did anybody see him die? No. So why do they think these are going to come back? Because they didn't die. These were the great prophets of old, and the prophets are saying, look for Elijah, look for Moses. But the way Jesus would have understood it is a little differently. Using Micah 2, 12, and 13, this is what Micah said. He's speaking to Israel. He says, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pastures. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. The first century understanding was that Elijah would come first and it would break open the pen, and that the king would then follow with his group who are willing to storm the kingdom. They will come and take him by force. Now that's a little difficult to understand. But Jesus then clearly understood that Elijah was John. That John was the forerunner of the Messiah, the one that goes first, that either breaks into the kingdom or announces the king. What did John do? He came with repentance. He prepared the hearts of the people. He was breaking into whose kingdom? What's the kingdom that needs to be broken into? Who controls people? Satan's kingdom. If God doesn't control, who's in control? Satan. And what happened in the garden? Everything was changed. That's where disease came. That's where illness came. That's where all the hurt came. John is now breaking into Satan's kingdom. What does Jesus do? All his signs and miracles show the reversing, that the kingdom is coming, that as Son of God, he is inaugurating the kingdom of God. So John now broke in. He's bringing about spiritual turning point in Israel. The way has been prepared. There are people out there whose hearts are prepared to receive the king. Now Jesus and his disciples are breaking in with the news that the kingdom of God has arrived. These are difficult concepts. They're just being introduced. We're going to continue on as we go through, but this is just a little bit to give us some understanding of where we're going with this. You don't have to be clear on it yet, but I wanted us at least to give some overview of where we're going. What I wanted you to understand today, and where I wanted to leave in the middle of verse 10, was to understand the dynamics of what is there as we go into the next story. Jesus receives the news of the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's disciples go and collect the body, they bury it, and then they go and tell Jesus. Jesus is hurting. John's his cousin. You know, how often did they see each other? Well, their mothers were related. That's why, another reason for going to the festivals in Jerusalem 3 times a year. Those are family reunions. The mothers always went to live with the husbands. So if you wanted to get together with your families and relatives, everybody goes to Jerusalem. That's why the town just fills for festivals. So that would be family reunions. So he saw John at least 3 times a year, maybe even more. We don't know. He also knew that he was the forerunner. He also knew that he was about to take the same path that John did. And when Jesus heard the news, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. How could he do that? Where's his disciples? They're out on a mission trip. Jesus is by himself. He goes to a solitary place. What does Jesus always do in those solitary places? He's hurting. He goes to his heavenly Father. He probably pours out his soul, but also gets his marching directions. because he knows things are changing. You see, God's plan is going forward, but God's plan is not what the people are expecting. Even though the Son Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of God on earth, God's plan of salvation is only accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. So you can kind of feel Jesus' pain, feel the raw. And then Luke picks up in verse 10. And when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. How do you think these teens are doing after just going out there and healing and casting out demons? They're on a high. You've ever seen your high schoolers come back from camp? They are so excited. And Jesus, as a good rabbi, would be listening because they're doing what he'd sent them out to do. And yet he's hurting desperately. It's into this setting we come to next week's lesson. In fact, the next 2 weeks' lessons. And it's going to surprise you when you drop a very, very familiar story into the proper culture, setting, emotion, and feeling. And I'm going to challenge you as you go into next week's lesson. And incidentally, it's short. But I want you to look at it as if you've never seen it before. I want you to understand the pain of what Jesus is feeling. I want you to understand his human side as well as his divine side. And I want you to understand that his disciples are so excited because for the first time they've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. They come together. And what happens? Again, it's going to take 2 weeks to really get to the climax of the story, but next week I think is going to surprise you. And I want you to ask the question of yourself as you go through this, who is Jesus? Do I really understand him? He's my Savior, he's my Lord, he's my King, I know. But do I really understand the man and the pain and how he reacted? And that's our challenge for next week. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have not only recorded all the successes that you had with healing and raising of the dead, but you also shared with us the very pain, the hurt, the loss, the weeping, the grieving, Lord, because that's closer to where we live. I pray that as we go into this week's lesson, that we would see how you handled yourself in a very difficult situation, and may we take comfort and encouragement as well. I pray that as also we look at your life, that we would understand your compassion. Lord, your concern is for the hurting and for the needy around us, Lord. Help us to go forward this week, maybe with open eyes and open ears, and be the hands and feet for you. Help us to see the needs around us and to maybe just give that encouraging word. Just touch somebody that's hurting. Maybe even bake cookies. Lord, we don't know, but you can speak to each one of us. Sometimes you talk to us and it doesn't even make sense. Maybe we're supposed to get some milk and stop someplace to pass it on. But Lord, whatever it is, help us to be tuned in to your voice. Lord, thank you for the opportunities that you've given us to be your disciples. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.